All right, today we're going to continue our discussion of Josephus and the Jewish War, one of the most important historical events in all of human history. The Jewish War and Rome's destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD under the emperors Vespasian and Titus, all terms you need to remember, marks the end of the Old Covenant era, the end of an age, the end of the Jewish eon, and the beginning of the New Testament age, where the church was no longer just Jewish, but was now offered up to all the nations. Jesus prophesied that the kingdom would be taken from the generation of Jews that lived there that day, that Jerusalem would be destroyed, Matthew chapter 24, and that the kingdom would be given to others with faith, others that believe, many of which happen to be Gentiles and some Jews as well. And so the destruction of the temple is the taking of the kingdom away from the Jewish nation exclusively and that generation. And it marks the beginning of the new temple. See, the old temple has to be destroyed for there to be a new temple. The old Jerusalem has to be destroyed for there being a new Jerusalem. Remember the woman at the well? She came to Jesus and she said, "Should we worship in Jerusalem or at Mount Gerizim? Where is the holy city?" That was a debate between the Samaritans and the Jews. And Jesus said, there's coming a day when people, it's not going to be just people in Jerusalem or at Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans are. It's going to be people worshiping in spirit and in truth, not in just one central location. Which is why today we don't travel to Jerusalem for Passover. Make sense? Because that Old Testament order with the lamb sacrifices and the temple and the priesthood has been done away with for a new priesthood, trusting in the one and only sacrifice of Jesus at the new temple, which is the church of Jesus Christ. Make sense? So that's a major theme in the Bible and a major, and it happened in history. So that's one of the reasons why we spend a lot of time on Josephus and the Jewish Wars, because this is an extra biblical account of the happenings of that war. And it's enjoyable to read, I think, you know, compared to Ovid, right? And it's also very historically informative. And if you're interested in this time of history, you need to check out G.A. Henty's historical fiction novel, which is entitled For the Temple. That's right. There you go. All right. If you like historical fiction, which I certainly do. Well, let's get into our lecture for today. Today we're talking about the worldviews at war in the Jewish War. Not only were there men at war with one another, worldviews were at war. There were the worldviews, the various worldviews of the different Jewish factions, which we'll talk about in a second, the worldview of the Romans, the worldview of the Christians, the worldview of Josephus himself. And these worldviews are at war in this book. Now, you just finished reading the book. Would you raise your hand if you felt pretty confident about your comprehension? You understood generally what was taking place. It wasn't too difficult to read. What do you think? Yeah? All right. Pretty good. Pretty good. Can you remember, just to test your reading comprehension, can you remember the name of the leader of the zealots who stood his ground in the temple and argued with Josephus and led people basically to their destruction? John. That's right. Good. John. All right. Not a hard name to remember. All right, good, 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 good. All right, so what is a worldview? Let's begin with that. What is a worldview? A worldview is your answer to the basic questions of life. It's your perspective. It's how you view. It's how you answer the basic questions of life. Now, there are many basic questions of life, but the ones we want to focus in on specifically, and you're going to need this for your 5-paragraph essays that are due on Tuesday. A worldview answers the questions, who are we? Where are we in history? What's the problem? What's the solution? Okay? So let's practice ourselves to determine our class's worldview. You know, much of what we're doing here at the school from K-4 all the way up to 12th grade is inculcating you with a worldview. We're answering the basic questions of life for you. Who are you? Where are you in history? What's the problem? What's the solution? We're telling you the answers to these things, and in so doing, we're shaping a worldview. If you were to be at a different education establishment, a different school, they may or may not answer those questions differently. If it's a school where Jesus is not allowed to be mentioned, much less worshipped, then they're clearly going to answer those questions differently. If it's a place where evolution is believed and the anthropology is an evolutionary anthropology, they're going to answer these questions differently. Make sense? So let's answer the questions for our class. Who are we? Who are we?
CCA.
We are Christian. Yeah, we are CCA. We are the Tigers.
No, we're not the Tigers.
We're the Lions. We're not the Lions. We're the Kings. Sorry, how did I mess that up? That's weird. I don't even like LSU. I mean, I don't hate LSU, but I don't really think about LSU, honestly. No offense, Luke, sorry. but we are the Kings. But I mean, I don't mean our school mascot. I don't mean that specifically or that narrow. Who are we a little bit more broadly? We are Christians, that's right. We are Christians. Good, we are the people of God. We believe in Jesus. We believe that the good news for this earth, well, I can't get to the good news yet, but we believe that Jesus is the King, right? Where are we in history? Where are we in history? What came before and where are we headed? Jesus is on the throne, right? He has been raised from the dead, defeating death. He defeated Satan on the cross. He defeated sin by offering up an atonement on the cross, right? Then he defeated death and the resurrection, and then he ascended on high to be seated at the right hand of the Father and was given the rule and the dominion over all the earth. He has all authority over heaven and earth, so we are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus, also known as Christians, dwelling in his domain. All right, so we are in the domain of Christ. In particular, right now we're in Lafayette, Louisiana, which is under the domain of Christ. And he is ruling and orchestrating history so as to accomplish all that he purposes and all that was foreordained by the Father. That's where we are in history. We are working alongside Jesus through prayer, through using our own personal gifts and our resources to rule and reign with him as he rules and reigns over the universe, bringing history to its final fruition and bringing glory to God over all the earth. Make sense? All right, that's where we are in history. What's the problem? The problem is still the residual of sin in our own hearts. That's the problem. You okay? All right. The problem is the residual of sin in our own hearts, the effects of sin in the world. You don't have to write all these little things down. I think you know this. The curse is still in operation over the earth, though we experience the rolling back of the curse to some degree through our efforts and through the grace of God. Satan is still roaming about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's still minions of Satan, government officials, three-letter agencies, your neighbor, your neighbor's dog. I don't know. There's still agents of the devil, people that don't believe in Jesus and are therefore victims and accomplices with the devil. There's still that we're fighting, right? So we still have the battle is still going on. We're engaged in the mop-up operation, expanding the kingdom of heaven, right? Against the forces of darkness that still remain. That's the problem. And the solution is, what is the solution? If you could say it in one word. That's close. I think that's close. I've flipped the coin of repentance over to the other side and see faith. Faith is the solution. Not like a magical power. But faith in Jesus, right? Who is God ruling over all things. The Bible says faith is the victory which overcomes the world, the evil system of this world. Faith is how you win. Faith is how you accomplish what you set out to accomplish in God's name. It's faith. Faith is the solution. Faith in Jesus. So, which is another way of saying Jesus is the solution, which is another way of saying God is the solution. And we are agents of God. And as we operate in this world through faith, we win. All right, that's the solution. Good. That's our worldview. But the Jews of the first century who were being oppressed, definitely, by the Romans, and who in our reading are surrounded by the Romans, right? Those Jews have a different worldview than we do today. Obviously, they rejected Jesus. They killed Jesus. They celebrated people like John of Gazala? I can't remember the city that he was from. They celebrated the zealot leader John. They celebrated even Herod. Some of them celebrated Herod, right? Some of them celebrated Caesar. Many of them celebrated, you know, historical figures like Judas Maccabeus, right? They celebrated Moses, at least they pretended to, right? They celebrated Abraham, at least they pretended to. They, you know, they had their celebrities and their stars. They had their Tay-Tays and their Drew Brees, right? They had all of that. But they didn't celebrate Jesus. They didn't know him. And they certainly didn't like him. So they had a different worldview. Now, here's the list of the various factions in Israel in the first century. And you need to know these. Faction 1, the Sadducees. Who remembers reading about them in the Bible? Right. Many of you have read the Bible already all the way through. You should have read about the Sadducees. S-A-D-U-C-E-E-S. Sadducees. Sad. U. C. C-E-E-S. Now, they were the elite. The who's who. They were the hobnobbers and the networkers. The rich aristocrats. Y'all know what that means? You know, if anybody was going to be wearing a power suit, a $2,000 power suit, metaphorically speaking, of course, it would be a Sadducee. You know, if anybody was going to be, you know, having conference meetings in the chambers of the Roman governor, it would be the Sadducees. They were the big shots. They were the senators, so to speak. They weren't, not every senator was a Sadducee, but the Sadducees were powerful. They were rich, they were aristocratic. Things were working well for the Sadducees. So when you're getting rich and life's good for you, and Roman rule works for you and benefits you, well, you kind of like the status quo. You all know that word, the status quo, the way things are? They liked the status quo. They benefited from the Romans' partnership. They believed God was fine with the Jews. Y'all need to chill. Stop resisting the Romans' oppression. You know, stop making all this fuss about Jewish law and repentance and all of that. They were what we might call today the normies. We call them normies today. Everything's fine. Nothing to see here, folks. Let's just, you know, keep doing what we need to do. Things are working out well. The Sadducees knew how to leverage governmental power, the Roman governmental power, for their own benefit. So they were fine with it. Then you have the second faction, the Pharisees. And they were more religious fundamentalists. They went to church. They obeyed. And here's the main problem of the Pharisees. They obeyed primarily the tradition. The Bible calls it the tradition of the elders. That was their law book. And unfortunately, the tradition of the elders was not in alignment with the Bible in many places. They were the religious, what you might think of as the religious people, the fundamentalists, the fuddy-duddies. Remember what the Pharisees called Jesus? He would hang out with sinners and he would go to parties and he would disciple the dregs of society. They called him a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. He was naughty to the Pharisees. To the Pharisees, everyone's naughty. They're judgmental. That's what a Pharisee is. They make up laws and enforce them on people. I think y'all have heard this word before, right? You know, to a Pharisee, you can only take so many steps on the Sabbath because at some point the steps that you're taking becomes work. You can only, you know, they have certain kind of rules, like you have to drink water on the Sabbath, and so you have to get water out of the well. But lowering a bucket in a well is work, and so they had like little tricks and ways to get around those particular rules. The Pharisees are the ones that were mad at Jesus and his disciples when they were going for a walk through a grain field and they grabbed some grain and they ate it like a snack. They're like, they're harvesting wheat on the Sabbath. And Jesus like, they're not harvesting wheat, all right? Relax. They thought that men were made for rules rather than rules made for men. You know, Pharisees are the type of people that think you know, having beer in your fridge is worse than dating when you're 12. You understand what I'm saying? That's what a Pharisee is. Like, they strain gnats and they swallow camels. Pharisees are the kind of people that think that your skirt being 3 inches above your knee is worse than, you know, not praying. Okay? Like, they focus on the externals. They obsess over the nitpicky aspects of the law. They're not fun to hang out with, right? That's a Pharisee. That was the second faction. And the Pharisees' worldview was that the problem with Israel is that Israel's not holy enough. Israel is in rebellion against God. Israel needs to get back to tradition, back to keeping all of these rigid, gnat-straining rules, so that God would be on our side and send a political ruler to overthrow the Romans. For them, the Romans were the problem, and the only way that they were going to beat the Romans is if God helped them beat the Romans, and the only way God was going to help them is if everybody started following the tradition of the elders and, you know, cleaning their nose right and shaping up and making their beds. You know, they follow all these little rules. That's the Pharisee kind, right? So the Sadducees, everything's fine, guys. Nothing to see here. The Romans aren't a problem. We actually like this situation. The Pharisees, though, they're like, no, the Romans aren't a problem, but we need God's help. And the only way we're going to get God's help is if we live according to the tradition of the elders. Follow the rules, you know, those kind of guys. Now, the third group are the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-S-E-S. The Essenes. And it's helpful to know all these factions because we have these factions today in modern day Christianity. We have these proclivities even still to this day. The Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. You ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? There was a shepherd boy wandering around in the pasture, bringing his sheep from one pasture to the next, and for some reason he was, you know, throwing rocks, and he threw a rock into a cave, and it flew into the cave, and he heard, you know, the kind of noise you don't hear when you throw a rock into a cave. He heard like a clank, a crack, a shatter of clay pots being broken, and he went in there and discovered what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. These ancient documents that were preserved, ancient Bible documents preserved from, you know, thousands of years ago. One of the best finds is the whole scroll of Isaiah from, I mean, thousands of years ago. And it's exactly like the Isaiah that we have today. It's pretty crazy. And you can go and see the Dead Sea Scrolls displayed in various museums. So the Essenes were probably the group of people that preserved those scrolls. The Essenes lived in the desert, in the wilderness. They believed in separating from society. So the Essenes would be culturally disengaged, culturally irrelevant. What we need to do is move out into the wilderness. We need to escape. We need to disentangle, abdicate our responsibilities to the city and to the people of the nation, and go off into the wilderness and wait for the mothership to come and take us home, sort of a thing. They believed themselves to be, they were going to be the seeds of a new reformation, a new nation, really, and that they didn't really have any hope for Jewish society whatsoever. So you can see these different groups. The Sadducees, they're not fighting the Romans, right? The Pharisees are against the Romans, but they're not fighting against the Romans. They might preach against the Romans and preach against sin, or faux sin in many cases. The Essenes were disengaged from the whole thing. They wouldn't have been engaged in local politics or anything like that. But then you got the Zealots, and this is the most important faction for your book. Who remembers reading about the Zealots? Yeah, good. You should all remember that. John was a Zealot. And does anyone remember what Josephus calls the Zealots? He did not like the Zealots. Huh?
Terrorists.
Terrorists, tyrants, brigands, thieves, robbers. The Zealots were known for secretly carrying illegal swords. And they would carry them into a crowd, and when no one was looking, they would knife a Roman soldier. They were terroristic. They fought in guerrilla warfare strategies. And they believed that God hated the Romans and God loved the Jews. And if the Jews got enough courage and they stormed, you know, stormed the palace and stormed the political centers of the day and rose up in revolution against the Romans, then God would be on their side and God would give them victory. Does God give victory to revolutionaries, though? No. No. Of course, Jesus had foretold that the temple would be destroyed, that the Romans were coming, that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, that it needed to repent. Jesus had foretold all of this, but the zealots didn't listen to Jesus. Generally speaking, the zealots, the Essenes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees rejected Jesus, although some did become Christians. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, for example. All right? Now for the Romans' worldview. Now, we've been studying Roman literature and Roman philosophy all year, so you should have some concept. Are they monotheistic or polytheistic? Right? Polytheistic. When they conquered new countries, did they care so much about those people's religion as long as they did what?
Worship.
As long as they worshiped the state. That's right. As long as they worshiped Caesar. The Romans weren't so concerned about religion. Religion was a little peripheral. They had gods to help them, you know, do certain tasks, but they were very political. They worshiped the state. And that's not unlike most Americans today. Most Americans don't really care what religion you have or whatnot. They just, as long as, you know,
you're Republican.
As long as you're, yeah, you, as long as you line up on whatever political thing they say and you are looking forward to the state solving all of our problems, right? That's pretty much how the Romans were. And they believed that they were in, where are they? That's our worldview question. Where are they in history? They believed they were destined by the gods of fate, to be conquerors of the world. And some of them were in Judah, in Judea, what they believed to be a God-forsaken, terrible place with a bunch of stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious Jews that would never just get a clue and bow the knee to the Romans. Hey guys, we're destined to rule the world. We are the Romans. We come from gods. You know, we are ruled by a god. Why aren't you worshiping us? I mean, come on, get with it. They were constantly, and you read that in Josephus, they were frustrated that the Jews wouldn't just get with the program and submit. They couldn't understand the idea. They couldn't even understand a Jewish worldview. That they believed in one God and that the worship of that God was the most important thing that you could, that anyone could ever imagine. I mean, they was it Vespasian? I can't remember which particular emperor. No, it was Gaius. Gaius, also known as Caligula, Lil Boosie, right? It was Gaius who had a golden statue constructed and put up in the temple. Like, how can you be that clueless? Talk about you want to make the entire nation infuriated? Do that sort of stuff. Other Romans had pigs sacrificed. Well, that was a Greek general, Antiochus Epiphanes, who had pigs sacrificed in the temple. You mean, talk about frustrate the Jewish people. There's just a clash of worldviews. The Romans didn't get the Jews, and the Jews didn't get the Romans. And the Jews didn't get each other because all the various factions were fighting amongst each other. Right? Hopefully you read about the various factions warring with each other inside the walls of Jerusalem, which just added to the death and the destruction. Did y'all nod your head? Yes? No? All right. Now, what about Josephus's worldview? Was he pro-Rome or anti-Rome when you read it? He's pro-Rome, yes. What did he think the problem with the Jews was? What's the problem? What do you think? He's pro-Rome, but these pesky Jews, remember the debate that he had with John at the temple? He's like, hey, come on, give up, surrender, just get with the program. But the zealots would not because they believed that they would fight and God would never desert his temple and God would come and bring victory. So you have these stubborn Jews on one hand, you have the Romans who believe they're destined to rule the whole earth, and you have Josephus saying, guys, look, you can't defeat Rome. In fact, Josephus believed that Vespasian might have actually been the Messiah that was appointed. That was the Messiah was going to come into Jerusalem, and there's Vespasian coming into Jerusalem. Pretty crazy, right? All right, so those are all the different worldviews. They're clashing in this particular book. But what does the Bible say? What is Jesus' worldview and the worldview of the Christians? Well, Jesus told the Christians this temple is going to be destroyed within your generation. When you see the Romans surrounding the city, I believe that's in Luke chapter 11, if I remember correctly. When you see the Romans surrounding the city, flee to the hills because it's going to be destroyed. Not one stone left on top of each other. And why? Because God was going to, through Jesus, bring the negative sanctions of the covenant down on Jerusalem on that particular generation. The covenant was established with them, and if they didn't believe, there would be curses, and the curses would come down on Jerusalem and destroy that generation and that temple. Why were the Romans there? Because God was using them. Now, are the Romans responsible for their sins against Jerusalem? Yes, of course, and God would punish them later. But God was using the Romans to judge the apostate church of Jerusalem, and the true church, the true genuine believers, escaped from the great tribulation and from that catastrophe and went on to found churches all over the new world. That's what was actually taking place in human history, and that is the truth of the Christian worldview. So let's look at Matthew chapter 21. Let's all turn in our Bibles to Matthew 21. And read this particular parable. And I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the Jews, of maybe the Romans who were listening, of maybe a zealot or an Essene. And I want you to read this parable. It's in Matthew 21. I'm going to read it for us. Are y'all following me still? We're almost done. And power just got turned on in my house, so I'm very happy about that. Yay! No more third world. We can go to the bathroom now. All right, Matthew chapter 21. What did I say, 21? Starting in verse 33. All right, listen to this. And you tell me the meaning of this. You tell me if the people that were listening to Jesus teach and tell this story knew what he was saying. This is what Jesus said. He said, hear another story. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house, a householder, right? Who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased the vineyard to the tenants and went into another country. So he started a business, a vineyard business, a wine business. And that was one of the main businesses of his household. Everybody paying attention over here? Everyone's over here is paying attention? All right, y'all don't be TikToking in class, right? I'm joking. Oh, what happened?
I don't know. Nothing.
You lost power? All right, so then he went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, so he's ready for a harvest. He's put in a lot of effort, right? He's put in a lot of work. He's made some investments. He's given his employees, his tenants, instructions. So when the time for a harvest drew near, he sent his servants, he has some messenger servants, to the tenants. Hey, you know, we need time to harvest. We would like to see the fruit. We want to collect the fruit, and we want to collect it so that we can distribute it and make a profit. Make sense? And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Hold on a minute. This is my vineyard. I planted it. I made all the investments of all my resources. I hired you. And now I'm just sending someone to collect the profits. And they beat him and stoned him and killed him. Why would someone do that? Because they want the business. That's right. They want the vineyard. And why do you think they could get away with it? Why do you think they think they could get away with it? Because he's off in a different country. That's right. Interesting. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. Well, if they beat those servants, maybe I'll send some more servants. And they did the same to them. Now, is everybody tracking? You see what I'm saying? Finally, he sent his son to them. The son is the heir. The son is the owner of the vineyard too. Make sense? Mm-hmm. Finally, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. Of course they will. They're not that bad. They can't be that bad. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Wow. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes... When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? What do y'all think?
Killed
all of his servants, killed the son in an attempt to take over the vineyard in a coup d'etat.
They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons, to faithful stewards who will manage the property business, exercise dominion over his domain in his name according to his law as he instructs them to do." He's going to find some faithful servants. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," speaking to the crowd, "and given to a people producing its fruits, faithful servants that will be faithful and will obey. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush them." Now check this out. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was talking about them. Isn't that crazy? They knew. They knew exactly what was taking place. And so this whole book is historically accounting the time when the master comes and he kills all the faithless servant, and then he gives it to faithful servants all over the rest of the world, his domain over the earth. And if you're a faithful servant, then you will exercise dominion over the domain that he has given you faithfully according to his law and in his name, right? And you will be blessed in exchange for that. All right. That's it. Any questions?